If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're beginning a new series in the Gospel of Luke this morning. In a moment, I'll begin reading in chapter 5. You'll notice on the back of your teaching guide this morning, there are some notes that I put together about the prologue, the first four verses, Luke's introduction. But this morning, we're going to begin in a moment in verse 5, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I don't know about you, but I love a surprise ending. I love to hear a story or read a book or watch a movie and then get to the end and it's like, you did not see that coming. I mean, isn't that great? That moment when you realize that Rosebud is a sled. That moment it dawns on you, Bruce Willis died at the beginning of the movie and has been dead the whole time. And if I just blew that for you, I'm sorry. You know, my wife is much better at this than I am. I mean, she can see the ending of a movie coming by the time it's about halfway there. I actually have to wait for the end to find out how it's all going to turn out. Well, when it comes to the Christmas story, what we have here is not a surprise ending as much as it is a surprise beginning. Because the Christmas story begins with a miraculous birth, but it's not Jesus' birth. It's the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Now, some people read the Christmas story and they leave this part out. Luke not only included it, he actually began with it. And I want you to notice what he does in these first couple of chapters of his gospel. He actually begins with the announcement of John's birth and then moves to the announcement of Jesus' upcoming birth. Then he moves to the record of John's birth, and then he moves to the record of Jesus' birth, and he goes back and forth from one to the other. Now, someone will ask, why exactly does he tell the story in this way? And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that he does it this way in order to give us a miracle that they could verify, in order to point to another miracle that they could not verify. For example, 2,000 years ago, I'm sure there were many people, as is the case today, who scoffed at the idea of a virgin with child. There were plenty of people who would doubt that miraculous birth. But when it came to the birth of John the Baptist, no one was going to deny that Elizabeth was old. It was a miracle that everyone could see. It was a miracle that could be verified. And so we start off with a miracle that could be verified in order to point to the greater one, which could not. And God worked it all in this way so that we could see this main point. When we get to verse 37, it says, "Nothing is impossible with God." That's the point. That's why God is working it out in this fashion, so that we will know nothing is impossible with God. Now, folks, you either believe that or you don't. You will either live by that or you won't. And whether or not you believe that will shape how you live your life, and it will determine the life that you experience. If you've ever been face-to-face with a miracle, and I imagine that many of you here today would say, yes, Pastor, I have. If you've ever been face-to-face with a miracle, you know how you respond to that miracle actually says something about you. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to begin by focusing on how one man, a particular man named Zechariah, responded to the news of John's birth to his wife, Elizabeth. And there are some things that I believe that we can learn from Zechariah, some things that we can learn that we would do very well to keep in mind when we are face to face with those impossible situations in life. And one thing we do well to remember that we learn from this account, God is responsive to our prayers. God is responsive to our prayers. Now, if your Bibles are open, look with me at verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. The story begins with two men, one evil and one godly. You have mention of Herod in verse 5. This is Herod the Great, the most infamous of the Herod dynasty. This was a ruthless man, a man who had his own wife killed, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and several of his own sons, not to mention the Bethlehem massacre. On the one hand, you have Herod, and then we see this little-known priest, man by the name of Zechariah, who was married to Elizabeth, and verse 6 says that they were righteous in God's sight. Now, that doesn't mean that they were sinless. It means that, like Abraham before them, they believed God. They believed God's promise that he would one day send a Messiah, and by faith, they were saved. They were not only righteous, but they walked without blame. Their lives were characterized by obedience. They didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. They were the real deal, in other words. Now, there's a reason why I believe Luke stresses that they were righteous. It is because, ironically, most people in that day probably believed that they were not righteous. Because look at what it says in verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. In those days, there was this myth that if a woman was barren, if she was childless, she must have done something, or they must have done something, to displease God. Something must be wrong with them. Now, God never said that, and the Bible never teaches that. It was just this myth that just kind of hung around for years. And I imagine that Zechariah and Elizabeth endured much scorn over the years. The Bible says that they were well along in years in verse 7. Well, how old were they, you ask? Well, we know that when Elizabeth gives birth to John later on in the story, she was old enough that it wasn't just considered out of the ordinary. She was old enough that it wasn't just considered unusual. She was old enough that when she gave birth to John, it was considered an outright miracle. And so, I say, this is probably someone for whom menopause was a distant memory. Well, God has a surprise for them. Look at verse 8. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. We believe that there were probably about 8,000 priests around that time who would serve at some point in the temple. Normally, they would be assigned 1 week twice a year where they would travel to Jerusalem. They would serve in the temple. And inside of the temple, you may know there was this very special room called the Holy of Holies. It was the most sacred place inside of the temple. It was that place in the temple that represented God's presence. It represented God's holiness in that Holy of Holies. Only the high priest one day out of the year could enter into that room, could enter into the presence of God in such a way. There you had the Holy of Holies, and there in the front, if you could stand before it, there would be this veil separating where God's presence was represented from the rest of the people. You can see how that veil represented the sin of the people that separated them from God. Well, to the right of that veil, there was what was called the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And this altar was to be continually lit, that the smoke of that incense would continually go before that veil, before the Holy of Holies. And the altar of incense represented the prayers of the people. Prayers of confession. Prayers of repentance. Prayers for salvation. Prayers for the coming of the Messiah God had promised. And then all of the personal prayers and petitions that the people had lifted up on their own behalf. And just as that incense was to go up continually, it was a reminder of how they were to continually be praying and calling out to the Lord. And that's why in verse 10 it says, as Zechariah goes into the temple to that altar of incense, there was the assembly people outside. And what were they doing? They were praying. Well, there were so many priests, they would actually have to cast lots to see who would have the opportunity to go into the temple to that altar of incense. And if you had the opportunity to do so, boy, it was considered a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was considered a great honor. And so when the lot was cast and it fell upon Zechariah, when he was the one who was randomly chosen, I cannot imagine how overjoyed he must have been. And I want you to notice what's going to happen here. Zechariah is going to light the altar representing prayer. And while he's doing so, he's going to be reminded of a prayer that he had prayed long ago. Look at verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. Zechariah goes into the temple. He's standing before the Holy of Holies and before the veil, and there is the altar of incense to his right, and all of a sudden, he sees the last thing in the world he expected to see. He sees an angel. Not just any angel, but as we'll see in a moment, the archangel Gabriel, one of only two angels actually named for us in all of the Word of God. And Zechariah's response, as was often the case when someone saw an angel, it was fear. And Gabriel's response, as was often the case, was to assure him he need not fear. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John." Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard. Now, what prayer is Gabriel referring to that God has heard? The text tells us his prayer for a son. Now, we're going to see in a moment that Zechariah's response upon being told that he and his wife in their old age are going to become parents, his response was just utter surprise. What does that tell us? I believe it tells us that it had been some time since Zechariah prayed that particular prayer. I can just imagine as he was a young man, as he and his wife, perhaps when they were newlyweds, him praying over and over again, "Oh God, if it's your will, please would you give us a son? Would you give us a son? Oh Lord, grant us a son." And then the years went by and nothing happened. Her womb remained closed. And eventually he thought, well, I guess God has just answered that one in the negative. And eventually he stops praying. And eventually he forgets about that prayer altogether. Now listen to me very carefully. Zechariah prayed and forgot what he prayed, but God never forgot. God never forgot. God remembered Zechariah's prayer, even though years had gone by, and that's true for you, and that is true for me. I mean, be real honest this morning. Has there ever been a time where you prayed for something, and you prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed, and when you didn't see some affirmative response to that prayer, eventually those prayers just kind of died off, and eventually you just stop praying altogether, and then comes this time where you just forget all about the time that you used to pray for blank. And then one day comes along where God actually does it, and it's like you wake up and you say, wait a second, I remember once I used to pray for that. Well, brothers and sisters, we would do well to remember what we pray. May I encourage you even to write down those requests that God puts on your heart, those things that you are offering to the Lord. I encourage you to keep some kind of a prayer journal so that you can keep track of God's response to those prayers, because I guarantee you when you do so, you'll find God moving a lot more often perhaps than you realized. In fact, you'll see God not only answering those prayers, some of which you prayed long ago, you might find God answering those prayers in ways you never imagined. And this is what we see happening here. Look at verse 14. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not just you, Zechariah, not just Elizabeth, not just your family, but many. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And let me pause right there. Gabriel said, this John who will be born, he is going to grow up and be great in the sight of the Lord. First of all, I can't think of anything better than that. I can't think of anything greater that I would wish for myself or my family. I can't think of anything better I would wish for my children. To be great in the sight of man is nothing. To be great in the sight of the Lord is everything. And it's interesting because verses later in verse 32, when Gabriel tells Mary about Jesus, Gabriel says of Jesus, he will be called great, period. Doesn't say he will be called great in the sight of the Lord, because Jesus is Lord. Therefore, Gabriel simply said, he will be called great. But John the Baptist, oh, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Go back to verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. Yes, that's right. He was a teetotaler, just like your pastor. And personally, it's hard to imagine why Gabriel would mention this particular fact to Zechariah unless there was something virtuous to that. It then says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. You think, wow, I understand being filled with the Holy Spirit, but John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. How does that work? I'm so glad that Joe Fryman is going to be here to preach for you next Sunday that passage of Scripture, and I am sure he will explain that to you. If you figure that out, would you please enlighten me, because I don't understand it myself. But somehow the filling of the Holy Spirit means that he was under the control of the Spirit. And somehow that Holy Spirit control impacted him, affected him, even while he was in his mother's womb. And yes, you will learn more about that next week. But then notice what it says in verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Oh, Zechariah, this child is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy in Malachi. He's going to come, and his ministry will be to prepare the people for the public earthly ministry of Jesus. And so John's birth was not just the answer to Zechariah's prayer from long ago. It really was God's answer, part of God's answer to the prayers of generations of people who looked at this world and said, oh God, this world is a mess. Oh God, look what we've done with it. Oh God, won't you intervene? God, won't you do something? Won't you send the Savior that you promised? And then in God's time, he said yes to all of the above, and he began by sending this John to prepare the way for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And all those prayers may have been forgotten by many a man, but God remembered every single one of them. Again, we do well to remember that God is responsive to our prayers. Well, there's a second thing I want you to see in this story. God is not only responsive to our prayers, but God is offended by our unbelief. God is offended by our unbelief. Look at verse 18. How can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now, I don't know about you. It just seems to me that if I had the opportunity to see a beautiful, glorious archangel, and if that archangel gave me a personal message, I think I might be inclined to believe whatever he said. It seems like it. It's hard to say. But you would think, especially a righteous man like Zechariah. And yet the Bible tells us that Zechariah's response to this message from Gabriel, his initial response, was not faith. It was actually doubt. And I love the fact that the Bible is honest about its heroes. Aren't you glad? It doesn't just gloss over their faults and their failures. It gives us the good and the bad. Even though Zechariah was a godly man, he was still flesh and blood just like us. And here is a man of God. He was righteous. He was blameless. But in this instance, he lacked faith. And we would do well to remember that the faith you had yesterday isn't going to get you through today's trials. Today you must have faith in God. Today you must believe His word. Today you must trust in His provision. Today you must trust in His plan. Today you must live by faith. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." And by the way, if I can just pause right there. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, does Gabriel sound a little bit perturbed at this point? I don't think Gabriel said, "Hello, my name is Gabriel." It's almost like, "Do you know who you're talking to? I am Gabriel, the one in the presence of God who's here with a message from you. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." Verse 20, now pay attention to this verse. We're going to come back to it in a moment. There's a beautiful picture here of the sovereignty of God in this verse. "Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Verse 21, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home." Normally, it didn't take so long to light the altar of incense. Zechariah has this conversation going on with Gabriel, so he was in there a little bit longer than normal. When he came out, they knew something had happened to him because he was literally speechless. I don't imagine they had anything like American Sign Language back in those days, but he had his hands and he could make gestures, and the best he could do was to somehow convey to them with signals that something incredible could happen. But listen, because Zechariah did not believe, God silenced him. He was unable to speak until after John's birth. And it's like God didn't want Zechariah's unbelief contaminating the rest of the people. It's kind of like God was saying to Zechariah, "If you don't believe my word, then my people don't need to waste their time listening to you teach it." And God put Zechariah on the sidelines. I think to myself, what a terrible thing for Zechariah to endure. He comes out of the temple and he has no way to express to them just how beautiful this archangel was. He had no way to tell others, to make this announcement when his wife was with child. Parents, do you remember how much fun it was when you were able to finally tell others, "Yes, we're having a baby"? You remember how great that was? That pleasure was taken away from Zechariah. And I mentioned to you a moment ago, we see in the middle of all this a picture of God's sovereignty, of both the sovereignty of God and at the same time, the responsibility of man, and how these two work together. We see God is sovereign. God has a plan to bring forth John, and that is going to happen with or without Zechariah's faith, whether he believes or not. And yet, Zechariah's ability to enjoy God's plan can be forfeited, and is forfeited in this case, by his unbelief. You see, God's purposes never fail. God always does what he sets out to do, and yet we can choose how we're going to be a part of those plans. We can decide whether or not we are going to be a part of that blessing. And we need to understand something. We need to understand just how seriously God takes the sin of unbelief. Because I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure we get it. We need to get that it is a big deal when we refuse to take God at His word. We can't just gloss over it. We can't just think, well, as long as I'm fulfilling my religious obligations, or as long as I'm giving, and as long as I'm serving, and as long as I'm active in my local church, and as long as I'm avoiding all of the big sins, and the big sins are normally whichever ones you're not committing, and as long as I'm avoiding all of those, then God won't mind so much if I just lack faith? Oh, yes, he does. Because here's what the sin of unbelief does. The sin of unbelief casts doubt on God. It casts doubt on God's word. It casts doubt on God's character. And it casts doubt on God's ability. The sin of unbelief essentially says to God, you are not who you say you are, and you cannot do what you say you will do. You better believe God takes it seriously. Which is why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not just difficult, but impossible. When we fail to live by faith, folks, God will put us in a position in order to test our faith so that he might grow our faith. That's exactly what happens here. Zechariah did not initially believe, but he did eventually believe. Look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Maybe that's because no one would believe her at her age when she told people that she was pregnant. She said, verse 25, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. Now, there's a detail in these verses that's very important. It's very easy to miss. Back in verse 13, Gabriel told Zechariah, your wife will bear a son, future tense. But then in verse 24, after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. Now, this is so important. We see this in the story of John's birth, and we see this again in the story of Jesus' birth. In both cases, God sends his angel to predict these pregnancies beforehand. He does not send his angel to explain these pregnancies after the fact. What's the difference? The difference is God is in control. He's the one in charge. These births of John the Baptist and then of Jesus, these are not coincidences that God merely discovered. These are events that God himself ordained. And so God is not on the sidelines here offering commentary. He's the one actually calling the plays. He's the one calling the shots. God is in control. And he was in control back when Zechariah and Elizabeth married. He was in control during all of those frustrating years of childlessness and barrenness. God was in control when Zechariah's division was chosen and when Zechariah's name was cast, and God was in control when Elizabeth experienced this miraculous birth in her old age. God's always in control, and that's why our unbelief is so offensive to him. We need to remember that God is responsive to our prayers. We need to remember that God is offended by our unbelief. But there's another lesson that I believe we can learn in this passage. We see, thirdly, God rewards our obedience. God rewards our obedience. Look at verse 57. Following this particular story, jumping ahead, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, no, he will be called John. Then they said to her, none of your relatives has that name. It was a custom that the male child would receive his name on the eighth day when he was circumcised, and it was a custom that it was a family event. All the family would come together. It was kind of a big deal. And so here is that day where John is going to be circumcised. All of the family is gathered together. Zechariah's family was more than willing to put their two cents in as to what he should be named. Elizabeth says that his name is going to be John. The family is not too pleased. No one in this family is named John. And it's like they're saying, well, if only Zechariah could speak for himself. He's been mute for 9 months now. But if only he could speak for himself, I'm certain he would say, absolutely, name that boy after me. I waited a long time. Name him Zechariah. Now, when I read this, there's a part of me that thinks, my goodness, it takes a lot of audacity to show up and try to force a name on a child against the wishes of mama. I mean, that sounds like something a mother-in-law would do, personally. I'm just saying. That takes a lot of oomph. Well, finally, they decided, well, Zechariah can't speak, but his hands were just fine. He could write. They decided to get his input. So verse 62, so they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. I love the way Zechariah did this. He got the tablet, and he did not write on the tablet, "His name will be John." He did not write on the tablet, "We shall call him John." He wrote on the tablet, "His name is John." Why did he do that? Because he understood that that name had already been assigned, that God himself had given it, that his name was already John, and it was simply a matter of obedience on his part to acknowledge what God already said was true. And I want you to notice how God responded to Zechariah's obedience in this situation. In verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become? For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him." You know, God worked all of this out in such a way so that when John was born, before he ever was known as John the Baptist, when he was just that little baby, John, he was born with built-in credibility. Everyone already knowing God's up to something, and God's going to do something incredible in his life one day. So that years later, when that same John would say, "Hey everyone, right there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they would all listen up and say, "Aha, here it is." Understand that everything that God is doing here, all of these details are meant to point us and prepare us for Jesus. And I want you to notice, Zechariah's speech, it was taken away because of a lack of faith. But then his speech was restored because of an act of obedience. And it happened all at once. It was an instantaneous healing. We're not going to read every verse of this passage. It's a long chapter, but if you read the rest of it, we have Zechariah's song of praise. It's very interesting because in the first two chapters of Luke, we are told about five times during this Christmas story where there is a tribute of praise. Five times in the Christmas story where someone sees what is going on and they absolutely cannot help it, but they just erupt in praise to God and in song. And by the way, that right there is one of the reasons why we do so much singing at Christmas time. That's why all those carols are so appropriate. There's a lot of singing involved when we read about Christmas in the Bible. But we see where Elizabeth and then Mary and Zechariah and the angels and Simeon, they all have that tribute of praise. And here we come to Zechariah. It's like all that praise that he wanted to give God over the last 9 months, it's all pent up inside of him, and he's got to let it out, and he can't hold it in any longer, and he begins to praise the Lord. And so in verse 67, Zechariah, he starts bragging. And you think, well, of course he's bragging. He's a new daddy. He's got a little baby boy. I mean, what daddy is not going to brag a little bit in those circumstances, right? Isn't that what daddies do? Look at that boy. Isn't he handsome? Isn't that the most beautiful thing that anyone ever made? Isn't he strong? Doesn't he look like his daddy? And on and on and on and on. There's nothing like a little baby boy to make a dad start to boast. Well, is that what's happening here? Well, no, not exactly. Because as you read through the rest of this passage, you find out that Zechariah doesn't brag on his baby boy. He starts to brag on the baby boy who is to come. He starts to brag on the baby who hasn't even been born yet. He starts to brag on that baby whose name is Jesus. He brags on the one who provides redemption in verse 68. And he brags on the horn of salvation in verse 69. And the one who fulfilled prophecy in verse 70. And the one who delivers us from our enemies in verse 71. And the fulfillment of the covenant in verses 72 and 73. And the one who rescues us in verses 74 and 75. And the one who is called the Most High in verse 76. Folks, that's not John. He's bragging on Jesus. He doesn't even get around to mentioning his boy until about halfway through that song. But it's all about Jesus. Now listen. Jesus did not become all of these things when he was born or after he was born. He was already these things before he was born and for all eternity past. Zechariah gets it. And that's why, as soon as he gets his speech back, he starts to praise the Lord. Christmas hasn't technically happened yet, but he knows it's coming. He understands. He gets what I hope all of us will get this Christmas season. And his response is praise. Let's give some credit to Zechariah. His initial doubt was followed by faithful obedience. That's a reminder to us. It reminds us that your past history of unbelief does not have to dictate your future. No matter what happened yesterday, you can live by faith today.